Let's turn together this morning to Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38. In this passage, we find the Lord Jesus giving an invitation to people who were following him. And this invitation is so contrary to anything that we ever hear today. When it comes to inviting people to Jesus, there's a danger that this passage will absolutely shock you. I have no doubt it will disturb someone here this morning. I'm sure I'll have an appointment, an email, a phone call about this. I'm positive. I'm certain. But beloved, before we begin, let me just add a number of footnotes and then I'll take you through this passage. This passage is the Word of God. It is the truth. And so I beg you to hear what the Lord Jesus is saying in context. Despite our inherent objections to this passage, just let the Holy Spirit speak to you. A couple of other footnotes this morning. I stand before you as one who's been under this passage all week. I don't stand here as one who's over you. I stand as one who's under this passage. This passage has been like a great pounding fist against my pathetic face all week. Just battering me. This is a very, very difficult passage of Scripture. This is without question the single most convicting passage of Scripture in the New Testament, in my opinion. This passage, beloved, is about the Lord Jesus explaining from His mouth what it means to truly be saved. And I absolutely guarantee many of us have never considered the gravity of what Jesus is saying in this passage. A couple of other footnotes before we try to get into this together. I just have really prayed that I would be divorced from this passage. In other words, I don't want you to even think about the messenger. I just want you to hear what God is saying in the context. I don't want you to run this through the grid of Bob. What you think of Bob, what you've seen Bob do, what you've seen Bob not do, what you know Bob's victories, Bob's failures. This is about God speaking to me, God speaking to you, God speaking through me in order that we would grow in our understanding of what it means to be saved and what it means to invite sinners to be saved, maybe more important. Tremendous passage. Let's read this and then I'll just offer a couple more introductory footnotes. Again, it's Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Let's pray. Dear God, again, we just repeat the thoughts of our introduction in prayer and in pleading. Just come as one who's under this truth, not as one who's over your precious ones. Just come as an equal, just desiring for you to speak to me as I would speak to them. And just come as one who desires to obey this passage, dear God, to be a follower of Jesus, and yet as I come up against it, there's such great conviction. Just pray, God, that your people would have this same Holy Spirit conviction and that it would move us to obedience. And a clearer understanding of what it means to be a Christian, even as the world around us would just flat out deny this very paragraph. And I pray that you would impress it upon your people and that your Son would be glorified. Amen. And so, before we explain this, let me just try to offer a couple more introductory footnotes. This might be helpful. A couple important thoughts. One of the commentators was saying this week, and this is if you study the Gospels, if you study the Epistles, there are a list of godly people that you can read that have preached and studied passages through the centuries, and I always do that. It's called the hermeneutical principle of the analogy of the faith. You want to see what other godly people have said in order that you can check your work against other godly people. And that's just an absolutely necessary part of teaching the Word of God. And I follow that principle without deviation each and every Sunday. And the commentators were unanimous through the centuries. You can go all the way back to the very earliest days of Christian commentaries, through the early period, Augustine, through the Reformers, Luther, Calvin, etc., Zwingli, right through the more modern commentators, Spurgeon, etc., Lloyd-Jones. And they said this about this passage, and I'm paraphrasing all of their thoughts here. They're talking about how this is really the jewel of Mark's gospel. If there was only one message that we could preach in the church from Mark's gospel, excluding the death and resurrection of Jesus, this would be the passage we would want to bring to bear in the church. I mean, and this is true throughout the centuries, throughout the generations. It's been well said. This is the most important message because it is the pinnacle of Jesus' teaching with regard to inviting sinners to come to Him. And if that doesn't make sense, in this context, Jesus, beloved, is inviting the uncommitted, the unsaved. He's inviting sinners, those who had not yet believed in Him. He's inviting the crowd, the masses. Jesus is evangelizing. He's telling people how to be saved. He's telling them how to be forgiven. He's telling them how to receive eternal life. That's the point, beloved, of this passage. And so, we never want to alter the invitation if we have the opportunity to speak to people, if we have the opportunity to speak to a crowd. We must trust God to lay down the standard of what it means to be His follower and trust God for the results. A couple of other teaching footnotes. This passage is so contrary to the way evangelism is approached today that someone might be tempted to say, I mean, this doesn't even apply to us. Why are we talking about this? There are many people who have written about this passage, and with a condescending Grinch-like smile, they'll pat you on the head. You remember when the Grinch patted little Wendy Lou Sue Who on the head when she wanted, you know, and he patted her on the head and put her back to bed? I'm paraphrasing. Do you remember that? People want to do that. And they want to say, oh, poor child, let me pat you on the head. Don't worry about this passage. It doesn't really apply to you. It doesn't apply to the church. It doesn't apply to your unsaved family and friends. This applied to the disciples of Jesus, the 12. That's false. This passage, beloved, was spoken to the masses. It was spoken to the crowd. It is the gospel according to Jesus. And it's repeated over and over and over and over again. Just a word about the context. Where are we? Peter had just confessed Jesus as the Christ, but he could not fathom Jesus being defeated on earth, i.e. suffering, being rejected, killed. Peter rebuked Jesus when he said these things. It was our message last week. Look at 33, Mark 8, 33. But turning around and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter, said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And so in this very same context, perhaps in the same time frame. Now the crowd comes and Jesus begins to give this invitation. But what was Peter interested in at this time? What caused Peter's rotten view of the plan of God? Well, Peter was interested in what? He was interested in the coming glory of Jesus, the power, the popularity, the prosperity, prominence. He was interested in Jesus defeating the enemies of the Jews. Peter was interested in having some type of position alongside of Jesus. He didn't get the bigger picture. And it's essentially what the crowds wanted from Jesus. They wanted him to defeat their enemies. They wanted miracles of divine healing. They wanted free food. They wanted someone who would raise them up in their socioeconomic status. For many today, beloved, this is all people want to associate with Jesus. They think about Jesus and they think of coming to him and they think about, well, if we do this, we're going to have all of these wonderful earthly benefits. And this is how we want to approach evangelism. It's a great mistake. This is how we want to invite people. It's a great mistake. We want to tell people who have not yet put their faith in Jesus, look, if you come to Jesus, you'll have your enemies defeated, you'll have health, you'll have prosperity, he'll do miracles for you, he'll give you all of these wonderful things. But in this context, notice with me, this is how Jesus explains being a true follower, a true disciple, which means being saved, being forgiven. It's been well said, and I quote, Jesus is saying this to affirm the disciples who indeed already believed in him, to affirm the nature of their true faith. But he's saying this also as an open invitation to the crowds that were surrounding him who had not yet believed. For the disciple, it's about revealing. This is going to require self-denial, the cross. For the crowds, it's an invitation to those who had not yet made any commitment to Jesus, what that commitment looks like, what that commitment requires, end quote. Let's begin in verse 34. Look at it with me. There's three parts to this invitation, and we'll take them one by one. We can start with what I call the fact of self-denial. Look at verse 34. Mark 8:34. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. Stop right there. Just take that much. Our first point, we start with the fact of self-denial. Again, beloved, coming after Jesus is God's language for what it means to be a believer, what it means to be saved, what it means to be a Christian. This is so difficult because we live in a culture, we live in a time, we live in a church age, we live in a country where self-denial is an unknown concept. We don't even know what it when you use the word self-denial. People have no idea what that means because we live in a world that is self-indulgent. Sadly, many people today in churches, we've never heard the concept of self-denial. We've never been taught the principle. The word denial here, it's a powerful Greek word. It means to disown, refuse, to associate with, companion with. It means to, in essence, no longer want to associate with the person I once was. Jesus is saying to the masses, he's saying, look, in order to come to me, you must abandon yourself as you once knew it. Abandon your sin, your self-righteousness, your religion, your ambition, your plans, your dreams, your self-will, your pride, your rights. When you come to Jesus, beloved, you deny yourself. It's been well said before Christ, all one's ambitions were wrapped up in self. That's right. At conversion, one comes to a true understanding of self, all the desires of self. One turns from those things. We turn from our sinful independence to total, utter dependence on Christ, no matter the cost or what that means practically. Let's go further. In true salvation, beloved, one turns from self as Lord to Jesus as Lord. And as a result, what Jesus wants, I want. What Jesus hates, I hate. His will becomes my will. This passage is about taking Jesus on His terms, not our terms. And so often today, Jesus is presented to the proud sinner who's never hated himself or his sin. And we say, look, you just take Jesus and all your pleasure will increase, your possessions will increase, your health will get better, the hole in your heart will be filled. But wait a minute. They've never heard the truth. that they must deny themselves, they must hate themselves, they must see Jesus as Lord, and they must understand, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, they must be broken-hearted, poor in spirit, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Many people appear to, quote-unquote, fall away from the truth. Why is that? Because they never started with the truth. They never started with a proper definition of what Christ demands of the sinner. It starts with denying myself, my will, my wants, my whims, my desires, my sins, my self-righteousness, my pride, my religion, my good works. Second component of the invitation is verse 34. I call this self-dying. Look at verse 34. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. I call this self-dying. We started with self-denial. Our second point is self-dying. Jesus used the exact same language in Luke 14:27. Whoever does not come after me and carry his cross cannot be my disciple. I was reading this week, very interesting, during Jesus' public ministry, this may shock you, there were some 30,000 crucifixions during Jesus' public ministry. That was new for me during the week. I didn't realize there were that many crucifixions during the earthly ministry of Jesus. 30,000 crucifixions. Very interesting. And so, why do we bring that out? It's an important little point, because when the crowds in this context traveled, they had experience with this phrase. They understood this phrase, taking up your cross. For when one was sentenced to be executed via crucifixion, they carried their cross. And so all of these things, they had great impact on the people. The crowds knew exactly what Jesus was saying when he used this phrase, take up your cross, in verse 34. Jesus was saying, to follow me, you must be willing to die if necessary, even as I'm going to die. Taking up your cross was an expression that was tied to the literal event of physical suffering. It was the word for literally suffering. Jesus is using this expression, take up your cross, as a wonderful metaphor for suffering. He's saying, look, following me, the gift of salvation, the gift of eternal life is so glorious, it's so indescribable, you must be willing to deny yourself, you must be willing to suffer, and die if necessary, if that's what it takes. It's so very interesting. The Lord Jesus never presented the gospel to people on the basis of what they would get, but on the basis of what they would have to give or give up. Jesus offered the gift of salvation to people based on their willingness to give up all to attain it. It's the parable of the pearl of great price. You sell everything to attain this great prize, this pearl, which is salvation. And I know this is totally contrary to how the gospel is presented today. I realize that. It's been well said, true conversion views Christ and the gospel, salvation, heaven, so precious that no personal sacrifice is too much. One who is content with what we want now sells eternity and buys time on earth that will quickly come to an end, end quote. That's a tremendous thought. Our third component of this invitation is what we could call selfless following. Look at verse 34, the end of verse 34. Follow me. This is the principle of obedience, beloved. Look at verse 34. Third component of the invitation is what we could call selfless following or obedience. Look at verse 34. Follow me. Aka lutheo. Really great Greek word. It's in the syntax of present, active, continual emphasis. In other words, it's not a following one time in a moment of time, but it's the continual following that's the motion picture of life. It's the word literally for obeying someone. And it had, as an interesting nuance, the subtlety of imitation. Obedience in many ways is about imitating, and so imitating Christ, continual, present, active obedience is the mark of the disciple, the believer. And it's John 15, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. If you are my friends, you will keep my commandments. The invitation to Jesus, beloved, has at its core self-denial, suffering, and a willing obedience to follow him imitate him. Very interesting, and I realize how antithetical this is, but this is powerful truth related to masses who are uncommitted to him. Now, all of that is so very difficult. God knew this would be difficult through the centuries, and so now starting in 35, 36, and 37, you have this amazing parenthetical, this addendum, that further explains the difficulty of verse 34. And I start with, I call this the paradox in verse 35. You have this illustration. Look at verse 35. Jesus explains this further so no one is confused. Look at verse 35. And this is really now tackling the problem we have with verse 34. This is the problem we have when we hear this, we say, but wait, we can't take this literally. We can't go to a Christmas Eve concert where there's 90% unbelievers and use this because they'll never get it. Well, Jesus is explaining the reason why people struggle with this starting in verse 35. I call this the paradox. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospel will save it. That's a tremendous example of a paradox. Amen? Through the centuries, many have tried to give their lives to noble causes, thinking somehow they would get eternal life, eternal reward for sacrificing for some great cause. This is the whole philosophy of untold numbers of Muslims. Give your life as a martyr, and you're guaranteed paradise. It's the only way in the Muslim religion one can be sure that they will receive this, whatever they call it, eternal life, paradise. It's by becoming a martyr, suffering ultimate death for their cause. In our country, many people think this has to do with giving related to philanthropic efforts. Others think this is giving to social causes or to democracy or whatever noble cause you want to think of. Others think this relates to giving your life for a country or some heroic effort to save some person. And all of those things are good and heroic indeed. But notice in verse 35, look at it. That's not what Jesus is referring to. He's talking specifically about losing your life for him and the gospel. And the key here is giving life, giving your energy, your life for the truth of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, following him, repenting of sin, losing our lives as we previously lived them before Christ so that we would live a different kind of life, thereby receiving eternal life. One of the writers was saying, when you yield your life to Christ and the gospel, you save it, not in an earthly sense, but an eternal sense. Such willingness, such humble self-sacrificing willingness, comes because you understand the desperation of your own condition and you understand the massive glory of the gift of salvation. That's tremendous. Beloved, this is what many people miss when it comes to this subject. Many times people are not taught the paradox inherent in coming to Jesus. And the whole thing so often in America is wrapped up in safety and protection and our wonderful materialism that we've been given as gifts, and all these things are our plan for the future. But many people have never been told, they've never been taught that losing all the world around you, losing what the world around you holds dear, may be the result of your faith in Christ. And so it may include losing money, possession, safety, long life, ease, recreation, retirement. You may lose those things if you truly come to Jesus. But the paradox is whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For many, the thought of losing our vision of what life should be like on earth and replacing that for God's heavenly vision for what life should be on earth is foreign to the point where we want to think this message is some type of heresy at worst or aberration to the gospel at best. But this is the gospel according to Jesus. This is how he told the masses to receive forgiveness and eternal life. It's a paradox. You lose your life to save your life, if none of that makes sense. Look at verses 36 and 7. It's almost as if God knew people would struggle with this. And so God gives a question in verses 36 and 37. Look at 36. And if you're still struggling with what this is about, 36 and 37 really begin to uncover and lay bare the meaning of this. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I mean, if you struggle with verse 34, if you struggle with the fact of self-denial and this obedience, and if you struggle with these demands, I mean, here is where God begins to make clear the objections that people have to this. This perhaps is the single most important problem related to presenting the gospel, the truth to people as we know it in our land, in our country, in our day, in our time. Like no time in history have we lived with so much wealth, so much affluence, so much ease, so much protection. This causes many people to miss out on salvation. Many people are far more interested in gaining the whole world than saving their soul, and God knew that would forever be a problem. I want to show you this in a couple different places. Look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Very, very difficult, but this is a repeated emphasis of the Lord's invitation to people. Look at Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. There are some really great illustrations of this. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware, be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. He began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. There I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared?' So the man who stores up treasure for himself, so is the man, excuse me, who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Look at Luke 18. Turn over a couple more pages. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 18. Luke chapter 18, beginning verse 18. And again, what I love about this illustration, beloved, is look at verse 18. Luke 18, verse 18. A ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And so here, every single objection one could offer against Mark 8, 34 through 37, related to how to receive eternal life, has been leveled. Because here you have the question coming up specifically, "Good teacher, I mean, how do I get saved? How do I get forgiven? How do I go to heaven?" This is the question. When you're sitting on an airplane, this is what you pray for. You know, you want people, someone to say to you, you got a Bible? How do I get to heaven? This is the question that we all want people to ask. This is what we pray for. I mean, that people will come to the church seeking the truth. How do we receive eternal life? Verse 19. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor. You shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." When he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus is saying very clearly in this passage that the Lord of this man's life was his possessions, his wealth, his money. He's not advocating salvation by works. He's not advocating salvation by sacrificing what you have. He's not advocating salvation by some type of giving. That would negate salvation by grace through faith alone. He's tackling the objection of this man's heart. He's saying, look, you can't come to the true God unless you first willingly forsake the false God. This is what many people have never been told and taught, beloved, when it comes to evangelism. This is what many young children have never been taught in youth group. This is what many, many people miss in the large, massive church growth movement. This is what they miss. You can't add Jesus onto a false God that's ruling your heart. You have to first forsake the false God, the idol, turn from the idol, and then replace the idol with the true God. This man's idol, the rich man, was his wealth, it was his possessions. And then look at verse 24. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard is it for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? So much for the prosperity gospel. My word. Today you have tens of millions of people, and their core theology is if you're in the will of God, if you're a believer in God, God will prosper you, God will make you wealthy. Well, wait a minute. The Bible says it's hard for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. So, I mean, I don't even want to be wealthy. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, because wealth can so easily replace truth. And Jesus understood that. This is an illustration for the centuries. Go back to Mark 8, beginning in verse 34. Mark 8:34. This is an axiom, beloved, that has stood the test of time. All of these things that wealth brings a person so often are stumbling blocks to the Lord Jesus. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world, forfeit his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, it's interesting, the forces of hell are literal. The gospel of Satan is literal. The same way the Holy Spirit calls and energizes men to speak the truth in love, the forces of hell energize men to speak lies and errors. You believe that? I do. And the gospel of hell is alive and well today, and men are speaking and proclaiming the gospel of hell to people, just like we're proclaiming the truth. And the gospel of hell, the gospel of error, says, look, don't worry about the life to come. Don't worry about judgment. Don't worry about these demands of Scripture. Because after all, there's no judgment. There's no eternity. All you have is what you can see, feel, and touch. And so you better get busy making heaven on earth. And how do you attain heaven on earth? Through wealth, through money, possessions, materialism. This is a difficult message in our day and our time. This is antithetical. This is opposite of the culture that you have been born into, the materialistic American culture. People view their things as more important than God. Jesus is teaching you must not see those things as more important than God or the future soul that you must give an account for. Powerful. Look at verse 38. And what's so interesting about this passage, it leaves no stone unturned related to its conviction. In other words, for some this morning, we've done well with verse 34, 35, 36, 37. We've done well. Many of us this morning have come to the Lord Jesus, and we've come based on the truth of commitment and desire for obedience and denial. And for many of us, we haven't lived with the God of materialism. We've forsaken those things. We've done well with these things. Many of us today. It's astounding. Then we come to verse 38, and then God gets the rest of us by way of conviction. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Boy, and I don't know about you, but I was just having flashbacks during the week in verse 38 about all of the times I could have said something but remained silent. Man, I just bowed my head and said, God, forgive me. And I hope verse 38 has that effect on you. We were just joking around a little bit in men's group yesterday. I mean, in our country, you don't even have to fear for your life. You don't have to really even fear for your physical well-being. I mean, you're not going to be tortured. You're not going to be carried off into some concentration camp. They're not going to burn your house down or take your children. And I mean, you can say whatever you want for the most part. People will look at you funny, but we really don't have any consequences. And yet we still remain silent. And I do it and you do it. And there's a warning here in verse 38. What are we ashamed of? Have you been reading the news? How these filthy, filthy, sexual, deviant people are so proud of what they practice. And how liberal politicians are so proud of their hatred for Christ and the church. They're not afraid to speak. They're not ashamed to speak. How the cults will come to your door and tell you that Jesus is not the Lord. They're not ashamed of the error. But why are we ashamed of the truth? Why are we ashamed to speak to people as if their view of us somehow matters? And we're guilty. I'm guilty. You're guilty. And there's a warning in verse 38. There's a strong warning. And we live in a sinful and an adulterous generation. And God is asking us to speak, not to the institutions that are sinful, but to the individuals who are sinful. And it's a warning. And I've prayed during the week for forgiveness about verse 38. For all of those times when I remained silent in an office or an appointment or in a public place where someone was in error related to the Lord Jesus and the truth and the Word of God, and something should have been said, but nothing was said. And I pray this passage has that effect on all of us today, that we would see this as a warning, and that we would not be afraid to speak. And beloved, finally, in conclusion, you know what's so difficult about verses 34 through 37 specifically? Salvation is a free gift. It's unmerited. You can't do anything to improve the atonement. You can't improve the righteousness of Christ. It was given freely as a gift. My professor, the great Dr. Cragen, talking about this passage, I'll never forget it. He said, "Men, when you come to the Bible and it's your turn to preach Mark 34 through 37, help your people to understand this is Jesus' commentary on John 3:16. This is what it means to believe and receive the free gift. This is what it means to truly believe and receive a free gift. What does it mean? You come after Jesus. You deny yourself. You take up your cross. You're willing to lose your life for Jesus and the sake of the gospel. This is what it means to believe in the free gift. Salvation, beloved, is free, but it costs a person everything. Let's pray. Dear God, help us this morning. We confess our weak faith and forgive the church for its bad teaching and our weakness. And dear God, our fear of reprisal and even fear of what people would think of us. And dear God, for all of the young people, just that they would see the gospel in terms of its totality, what it means to believe, what it means to receive the free gift by faith. What does that mean, God? Help us to understand that if anyone wishes to come to Jesus, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow willingly, and that we would be willing to lose our life for the sake of the gospel, if necessary, for the sake of Christ. And help us to understand these principles related to materialism and money. What does it profit it, even if we gain the whole world but would forfeit our soul? What can we give in exchange for our soul? Help us, dear God, as we dismiss today as pastor and people, to not be ashamed of you or your words in this sinful and adulterous generation. Forgive us, O God. Bear great fruit through the preaching of your word. And I pray that your people have heard you speak to them today through the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand as we close. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you today and forevermore. God bless you. Go in peace.